Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Studies in the doctrines of grace, and we've been doing it kind of as a late summer series, and due to the fact that summer ended this past week, officially though today certainly feels like summer, It officially ended last week. I think I ought to be drawing this to a close. It's actually going to draw to a close today, but springboard next week into the following short series. Today is meant to be a bit of a summary on our study of the doctrines of grace, to pull it all together and then answer a few questions. Remember, I stated at the outset of our study that my goal was to expose you to the beauty of the gospel of grace so that you will glorify the God of grace. It's been my goal right along as we've gone through and we've walked through these various doctrines. I want to expose you to the beauty of the gospel of grace. Unpack it, expose it to you in its deep doctrines so that you can see it. And as you see it, that it would cause you then to glorify the God of grace. I want you to move past just looking at the gospel to see the God who made the gospel possible. I want you to look past the grace to see the God who has given the grace to us so that you can worship Him. One thing I have tried to avoid doing through this study is to cause you confusion or to create a rift of division of any kind. These doctrines sometimes can do that, and I want to steer away from that. That's not been my goal. Rather, I have wanted to show you a glimpse of the magnitude of God, or the bigness of God, as we stated in the very first sermon of this series. I wanted you to see the vast glory of God so that you can stand in awe of Him. He is a God so magnificent, so glorious, that even as a perfectly holy being, He has the capacity to show mercy and grace and provide a way of atonement for sinners like you and I. My desire is that as I unpack these doctrines, that you would be captivated by His beauty, captivated by His goodness, and humbled by His grace, so that it would cause you to treasure Him more than life itself. You see, the one who is captivated by God through the glory of His grace will not hold anything back and will not cherish anything more than Christ, more than the beauty of God. See, the more you behold the beauty of God, the more you see that Him in all of His glory, the more you will understand that He, in fact, is the treasure that you seek. He's the only treasure that's going to satisfy your longings. He is the pearl of great price, as Scripture talks. My prayer throughout this series has been twofold, both for the Christian and for the non-Christian. For the Christian, my prayer has been that you would be enamored with the beauty and mystery of Christ. I want you to know more about Him so that you might know Him more. I've not prayed that you would understand all the mystery of God, for that is an impossibility for a finite man. Rather, my prayer is that you would behold the mystery of God and that it would cause you to worship Him more, to love Him and treasure Him more, so that just as the hymn writer says, the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The more you see His glory, the more you behold His grace, the more you understand it, the more you treasure Him, and the things of this earth just begin to grow dim. You see them for what they are. Just rubbish. Just rubbish. When compared to His glory, they are refuse. My prayer has also been that you would be humbled by the gospel. So humbled by the grace of God that has been poured out on your undeserving soul that your heart would be broken for the lost of this world. Not that you would become arrogant, but that the gospel would crush you. humble you, humiliate you, and cause your heart to weep, so that you would be broken for your neighbors and your friends and your families, those who live lives that are dead in their trespasses and sins, like zombies, walking dead men. They live on this earth and yet have no capacity to know God or be known by God. My prayer is that by understanding the doctrines of grace, it would cause you to plead with God for your loved ones, for your friends, for those who are lost in darkness, and that it would provoke you to share the hope of the gospel with them. The second part of my prayer has been for those who don't know Christ, non-Christians, those who have not tasted and seen His goodness. You may know about Him, but you don't know Him personally and are not known by Him. For you, I have prayed that God would grant you ears to hear and eyes to see, that our Holy Spirit would blow like a wind through your heart and bring life to your dead soul, so that you might hear the call of God and respond in faith, the faith that He gives you. That by learning about the doctrines of grace, you might receive the grace of our Holy Father through the Son and by the Spirit. This has been my prayer throughout the study, and this continues to be my prayer this morning. Well, let's get started here this morning by looking again at our passage, our key text here from the book of Romans. We've been looking at it for several weeks, and we'll look again at it this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Father, guide us through the Scriptures again this morning and through this text one more time. Help us to embrace the doctrines here. Embrace Your grace. Embrace Your goodness. Embrace Your glory. Help us to understand it. May Your Spirit open our minds, illuminate the text to us. And I pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would move and blow like a wind. That You would work Your work of salvation this morning. That Your call would go out through the words of the Scriptures. And they would be effectual and powerful. I pray, Father, that You would guard us from error. And I pray that You would guard me from words of confusion or words that would lead astray. But that, Father, your plan from before the foundation of the world would take place by the work of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Understanding and embracing the sovereignty of God in all things is vital to life here in the exile. Peter talks about living here as Christians on this earth, that we are foreigners, we are exiles. Elect exiles is the terminology that he uses in 1 Peter. We're chosen by God to be saved and chosen by God to live here in this earth, in this unredeemed world. And if we're going to survive in this life of exile, we need to embrace the sovereignty of God. We need to understand the sovereignty of God. It is vital for us to continue and to exist here. Because if God is not sovereign, and God is not working all things together for your good, then the pain of living in a sinful world would become overwhelming in a hurry. In fact, it would truly be a life without hope. And that's exactly what many people live throughout the world. They live outside of Christ, and they try to dull the pain of life in a sinful world with some form of something, whether it be some kind of a drug, alcohol, or some other narcotic or something to dull the pain, or whether it's just indulging in pleasure, seeking all the pleasures of the earth in hopes that that gratifies and satisfies the hunger that's in their heart. Or some lean towards delusion. They just delude themselves, lie to themselves, and pretend and live in a pretend world where everything's going to just work out. But in reality, they live in constant fear. Fear of death. Fear of disaster. Fear of pain. Yet for those who know Christ and are known by Christ, we find our hope in the sovereignty of God. Knowing that He is working all things together for our good, that includes the disasters of life. All the disasters of life. This is what allows us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and not fear evil. Because we know and we understand that earthquakes and hurricanes, they don't happen outside of the control of God. In fact, they're moved by the finger of God. Earthquakes don't just happen. It's God who shakes the earth. Storms don't just randomly blow here or randomly blow there. They are moved by the finger of God. I think it's a fitting name that they call a Category 5 tornado, or forget the rating, but a number 5 tornado is regarded as the finger of God. Because it moves in the way that God directs it. All storms do. They don't just happen on their own. God is sovereign, and He's working all of those disasters for the good of His children. For the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You see, those who trust in God and embrace the sovereignty of God understand that violence and murder, though evil, and the enemy intends them for our evil, at the same time, God is intending them for our good. We know that cancer, while it eats the body away, is part of the plan of God to reveal His glory and His work of good for us and in us, so that we are able to cry out, as Job said, "Naked I came into the world, and naked I go. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and blessed be the Lord." He works it all for our good, so that we may know Him and trust in Him and rest in Him. I've shared these doctrines of grace with you over the last several weeks, not to stir up theological debates, but to show you the glory and grace of God and to stir you up to trust in Him, to worship Him, to exalt Him, to know Him. I've shared them so that you would behold His beauty and majesty and you would be humbled by His grace. Remember what grace is. God pouring His love out on undeserved sinners. God making atonement for undeserved sinners. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve it. We deserve only wrath, and yet this glorious God gives grace. In the rich verses of the text that we just read, we see all of the doctrines of grace on display. We see the total depravity of man, because the call of God working all things together for good is for those who love God. But we don't love God. We see God's sovereign election in that He has predestined and foreknown. We see His definite atonement in the justification. We see His overcoming grace in the call. We see His persevering faith in the glorification. We see all of these doctrines in this passage of Scripture. It's why we spent so much time. Total depravity, you recall, is understanding that we have sinned against a holy God. That we owe a debt to Him that we cannot pay. So, as a result of our sin against God, the curse has fallen on us, just as God promised it would, and we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That means that we are unable to obey God, unable to believe God, and unable to love God. No one seeks God, and no one is righteous. Romans 3, 10 to 12, it says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." This is our status. We are like walking dead men. We live on this earth, but we are spiritually dead, and we do not do good. We do not seek God. We are born in this life as dead men, and the only thing that dead men can do is stink. Dead men don't believe. Dead men don't obey. We know that everything works together for the good of those who love God, but the problem is we don't love God. And if it is not for God's sovereign election, we would be utterly lost and without hope. Sovereign election is the love that God has displayed and planned from before time began. Before we could do good or evil, God chose to redeem many undeserving sinners, sinners like you and I. He chose to redeem sinners. And he did so before the foundation of the world. He placed his steadfast love on them, a steadfast love that is never to be removed. And then he set the horizons of their life so that they would ultimately come to him and find salvation. This is the work of the Father in salvation. Before the foundation of the world, he sets it in motion. But in order for this salvation to work, there has to be a ransom paid. Remember, we've sinned against a holy God. We've sinned against the holiness of God. We have a debt to Him, a debt that we cannot pay. And God is a just God. Therefore, He can't just take that and kind of sweep it under the rug of the universe and pretend like it doesn't exist. He is holy and He is just. And the promise was made, if you sin, you will die. There are consequences. God must uphold them. He is the righteous judge. Someone has to pay the debt. Someone has to pay the ransom. This is the doctrine of definite atonement. For those whom the Father foreknew, the Son justified. He died on the cross of Calvary, and He absorbed the wrath of God that was due sinners like you and I. Paying the debt that was owed to the Father's holiness. And this too was part of the Father's plan. Don't think that the crucifixion of Christ was a response or an afterthought or an oops on God's part. Like, I sent my son, I didn't know that they were going to kill him. This was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. The early church prayed. Listen to their prayer from Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, that's everyone, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What was predestined by the hand of God and the plan of God? The death of Christ as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus said. I came so that not to be served, but to serve, that to give my life as a ransom for many, to pay the price for many. It was a full and complete payment, not a potential payment, not a partial payment. But Christ's payment was full and complete. It was actual. His death secured the salvation of those for whom the Father had foreknown. And it did so by paying the sin debt to the Father in full. Now the work being done, the debt being paid, the sinners are still lying dead. Still unable to receive the work of Christ. See, this is only part way to salvation. God has made a plan and said, I'm going to redeem many. They're going to sin. They're going to plunge everything into destruction. But I am going to display my glory and my grace on these. I'm going to put my love on them. And I'm going to redeem them. And I'm going to provide a way. And the way is going to be through Christ. He is going to pay the ransom. The Son, God the Son, is going to die in their place. That's the plan. Then it comes to happen. And yet the sinners still lie dead. Not only unable to obey God, but even unable to believe in the work of Christ. We are in utter rebellion against God. so. The Holy Spirit comes and does His part. His part is overcoming grace. Not that He overcomes grace, but that He brings grace that overcomes us. Grace that overcomes even the most ardent rebellion. Grace that calls out and awakens the dead sinner the way Christ called and awakened Lazarus in his tomb. You remember the account? Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days. His sisters were weeping. And He said, "Didn't I tell you you're going to behold the glory of God?" And as He stood outside the tomb, He cried out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And as the words left His mouth, so too the breath of life did. And it awakened the dead soul of Lazarus, and he came up, got up and walked out of the tomb. That is a picture of what the Spirit of God does when He calls with an effectual call. Not only does He say, "Come alive, come forth, be saved," with it He sends life so that we can hear, we can see, we can believe. It is a grace that awakens the soul of the dead sinner. It is an effectual call that cannot forever be resisted. We may resist that call. Indeed, most of us resist it for at least a period of our life. We fight against it. We resist God. Some, even to the point of shaking a fist at God. We may resist Him for 5 years, 10 years, 40 years, 70 years, 90 years. But if God has predestined us to salvation, then we will come. And He will overcome our rebellion with His wonderful grace. It is a call that is irresistible. As we live in the stupor of death like zombies, the Holy Spirit of God calls out with a gospel call. An effectual call that awakens the soul, breathes life into the dry bones. It is the grace that overcomes our sinful rebellion, the grace that knocks us to our knees in humility, and the grace that saves the sinner with a call that wakes the dead. A grace that gives the gift of faith to preserve us to the end. Persevering faith was the final and fifth doctrine in the doctrines of grace. The gift of faith that enables us to believe in the work of Christ. This is not a gift of faith to just a short while to quickly believe and say, "Oh, I believe," and then it fades away. This is an enduring gift of faith that enables us to persevere through the difficulties and the trials and the struggles of life and continue to believe. Against all earthly odds, we still trust in the sovereignty of God. Faith to continue to believe in the face of great adversity. So that we don't become like Job's wife, who looked at Job and said, "Curse God and die." But rather we say, "Naked I came into the world and naked I leave. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." And as much as others would marvel at that, we marvel just the same. I don't know why. I don't know how I believe. I just know I believe. Faith to believe that the Scriptures are true. Faith to believe that all who the Father gave to the Son will come to salvation. Faith to believe that Jesus is the Good Shepherd and He loses none of His sheep. You see, we are secured by the hand of God. When God sets His love on you before the foundation of the world, He's going to work it so that you come to Christ, to the cross. He calls you by the Spirit of God, awakens your soul, you believe in Christ, and you have faith and you continue to believe. And He places you in His hand and holds you secure. And no one is able to take you out of the Father's hand. Jesus has come to give us life, to give us abundant and eternal life. So that when the enemy comes around, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Again, that's how Peter describes him. He comes around and he wants to devour us. He wants to consume our faith. Persevering faith stays with us and we believe in Christ in spite of the roaring lion, and our faith remains. You see, when cancer comes and strikes, the enemy wants to use that and he wants to roar at us, "God doesn't love you. Look what God is doing to you. He must hate you. He must have forgotten about you. The enemy continues to roar, how dare God do this? He doesn't love you. But persevering faith that is the gift of God enables us to continue to believe God and to look at the torments and tortures of life and see that, in fact, this is God at work. And He's working for my good. He's working everything together for my good. Persevering faith means we have faith in the midst of adversity. Faith that is a gift of God so that we might know that we are secured. Faith that perseveres is the evidence of the glory of God that has been secured on our behalf. These are the rich doctrines of grace, the doctrines of our salvation. And they are the work of God on our behalf. Monergistic, we called it. God is the only one who is at work in this. He does it all on our behalf. And we've seen them all in our text. Those who foreknew, He predestined. Those who predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. And I know this is a bit of a whirlwind, and for some of you, you haven't been here for the study or for parts of the study, and so the review might leave questions in your mind. Some of you have been here for all of the study, and you still might have questions in your mind. I understand that. I get it. Questions that are difficult questions. See, we might sit back and you might scratch your head and say, well, if God has set all things in motion the way that you have said, and He has predetermined a plan to save some from before the foundation of the world, and that plan cannot be thwarted, then what about free will? Are we just robots? What about all the whosoevers in the Bible? I've read through the Scriptures. There's lots of whosoevers. And if God's going to just end up saving all of His children anyway, why do we bother with evangelism? These are good questions, and we're going to take the rest of our time to look at these questions this morning. However, I want to warn that there is a measure of mystery here, and I'm not going to attempt to erase all the mystery or try to solve all the mystery, simply because I can't. I can't do it. As the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts, and this is God speaking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's inner workings on why and how He has worked salvation, those are not ours to know. They are a mystery of God. There is part of it that He has kept us in the dark for our good and for His glory. And there are some portions of this that are a mystery that we simply cannot grasp. The thoughts and the plans of God are too lofty for us to understand. I was thinking about this last night, and I walked outside for a little bit. It was a beautiful evening, and at my house there was no moon out, and there's hardly any neighbors, so there was no lights, we like to save electricity, so there weren't really any lights on in the house either when I walked out. I don't know where everybody was at, but the lights were out, and I had shut off the lights in my office, and I was walking around the yard in the dark, and I looked up at the sky, and it was just this magnificent canopy of stars. You could see the Milky Way galaxy across the top, and just billions upon billions of stars everywhere. It was a beautiful canopy, and as I looked up at the night sky that was strewn with these stars, that little nursery rhyme came to my mind. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. And there it sat on my mind. For all of human history, we have looked at the night sky. And we have said, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. We've built rocket ships and we've sent people up. We built mighty telescopes so that we can look deep. That wasn't enough. We built a mighty telescope and we shot it up in a rocket and put it in outer space so that we can look even further. And we have put our collective mind together and we have worked our physics and our chemistry and we have determined that stars are giant balls of gases and fire, and yet the reality is we still don't know what they are. We see them up there and we still don't understand what they are. There is so little that we understand about the stars and the night sky and the far reaches of outer space. And yet we think that we should be able to grasp the mind of the sky's creator. Remember, our God is vast beyond measure. He holds the universe in the span of his hand. He spoke and light came forth. We cannot know the knowledge and wisdom of God. He is infinite and we are finite. He is unlimited and we are limited. He is God and I am not. So I will not explain the mysteries of God, and I won't seek to. But I will do my best to answer these questions from Scripture. So what about free will? This is a term that's often tossed around within evangelical circles. It's used to describe man's choosing of God or choosing of sin. And I think we often use this as a measuring stick of God's justice. This idea of free will seems to set with us a little bit better than the sovereign election of God. We see free will as a measuring stick of fairness. Somehow we have it in our minds that everything has to be fair. We don't have to teach it. It starts from childhood instantly. Kids know automatically, that's if you give him something and you don't give it to me, that's not fair. We need to have equal amounts. Some of us probably struggle a little more than others do with fairness, but to some measure, as humans, we struggle with this idea of fairness. We use human will, free will, as some kind of a measuring stick of fairness. So if one person gets an opportunity at something, then everyone should have that same opportunity. And if not all men have the same opportunity, then we declare there's injustice, there's unfairness. So we like free will, the free will that allows man to choose or reject God because it just feels better when someone does not obey the gospel. And we can say, well, he heard the gospel and he just chose not, so to hell with him. Because he had his chance and you know what? He chose wrong. And it just feels fair to us. I got a chance and I chose right and he got a chance and chose wrong. And somehow we think that that feels fair. But there are a couple problems with that understanding. First of all, man is enslaved to sin. He doesn't have a free will as we want to describe it. In speaking to the Jews who were continuing to reject Jesus as the Christ, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin," John 8:34. And Paul, speaking to the Christians in Romans 6, says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness." In other words, before you came to Christ, when you were still a slave of sin, you were free from having to do things right because you were a slave to sin. You couldn't do what was right. Prior to the awakening of the Spirit of God and the call of God, all men are slaves to sin. It's not free as we like to say. In fact, we are bound by the bonds of our slavery to obey our slave master. So man is not free. He cannot choose God, even if he is presented with the opportunity of choosing God, because he is a slave to sin. Jesus continued his discourse with the Jews in John chapter 8, saying, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." In other words, slaves are not going to inherit the house. The son, the children, that's who inherits the house. So if the son sets you free, and now when he says son, he's talking about himself. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are an offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Cutting words of our Lord saying, listen, you are slaves of sin. You are of your father, the devil, who is a liar. You are slaves of sin, and slaves don't inherit the house. Children inherit the house. Again, later in John 8, verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Your will is not free, but your will is to do what your father has called you to do, to fulfill his desires. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're not in Christ, then your father is the devil, the father of lies. He has deceived your heart. And even if presented with the gospel, you are not free to choose God. Because the will of man is not free. It is enslaved to sin. And without divine intervention, it will always choose sin. Second problem with this view of free will is that God is sovereign, not man. Free will makes man sovereign. It's a theology that teaches that man has the ability to choose or reject God. This is an ultimate self-determination. I get to choose whether I go with God, or I get to choose whether I go to hell. What this does, though, is it removes sovereignty of God and it places sovereignty in the hands of man. In other words, God is no longer complete authority. He is not sovereign. Rather, he is just waiting to see what man will do. God no longer in that theology would have the authority to determine the horizons of life. This creates all kinds of theological issues, and it strips God of power, authority, and knowledge. It puts man in the driver's seat, and God an unwitting passenger, simply riding along and hoping that man is going to turn in his direction. Yet Scripture constantly demonstrates the opposite. It shows us that God is sovereign over all things, that man is sinful to his core, corrupt, and always choosing evil. And it is God who intervenes and sets the heart and the will of man free. Free from sin, so that we can love God. Paul noted in Romans 9, 14 to 16, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is the one who has mercy. He puts his mercy on whom he will. Salvation is not about your ability to seek and to choose God, because you don't have the ability to seek and choose God. It is about God choosing to have mercy on you. Sometimes when we think about this, people struggle with it, and they think, well, that just feels mean of God. He doesn't give me any chance at all. He's just forcing me to believe in him. Please don't think of this as some kind of mean-spirited force of the will, as though God is doing something that you really hate. Never has there been a Christian who said, I really hate the fact that God had mercy on me. You know, I didn't want it. I really just wanted to go to hell, but he made me believe in him, and now I've been miserable ever since. I've never heard a Christian say that. I've never heard it. Because we don't say that. Because when God pours his mercy and grace on us, our eyes are open and we taste for the first time what really is good. We see for the first time He who really is beautiful. We hear the song of salvation and its glorious melody. And we say, that is what I have always longed for. I didn't even know I longed for it, but that is what I long for. That is what satisfies my soul. God pours His mercy on us, and that frees us from our sin, so that we are now able to love and cherish what is good. Second question, what about the whosoevers? The Scriptures are full of whosoevers or whoevers, however your translation is. The New Testament, in fact, has more than 100 of these phrases. And while not all of them are directed toward salvation, many of them are. There are many familiar verses. I'll run through some from the Gospel. The Gospels, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Or Mark 8, 34. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Or Luke 12, 8. And I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will confess before the angels of God. And of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The question is often raised regarding the sovereignty of God and salvation. If God has already predestined some to salvation, then what about these verses that say, whoever? They seem to swing the door open and say, whoever comes, whoever confesses, whoever believes. What do we do with these verses? What do they mean? Well, they mean exactly what they say. Whoever comes to Christ will be saved. Whoever comes to Christ will be saved. The problem is that if not for God's divine and sovereign election, no one would come. No one would come. No one would choose God. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's ability, not permission. He doesn't say no one may come to me. He says no one can come to me. You can't do it. Without God's intervention, we lack the ability to come to Christ. But the statement remains true in Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or more definitely, as the ESV translates it, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The struggle over the sovereignty of God and salvation has left many throwing their arms up in frustration and saying, then why do we evangelize? If God is sovereign and all those that are given to the Son are going to come, why do we evangelize? Why bother laboring to share the gospel? Well, the simplest and most direct answer to that question is that God has commanded us. It is our commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's probably the simplest and most direct answer, but perhaps a more satisfactory answer is because this is the means that God has ordained to draw His children to Himself. One theologian likened it to the number of years that we are to live on this earth. God has predetermined the number of years you will live on this earth. If He set it out that you're going to live 90 years, it would be as though you sat back and said, okay, well, if God's given me 90 years, then I don't have to do anything. So I'm not eating anymore. I'm not drinking anymore. I'm not sleeping anymore. I'm not doing anything. I don't know how you do absolutely nothing, but that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to do nothing. Well, God has determined you're going to live 90 years, and the means to get you to 90 years is that you eat. Probably eat healthy, because if you don't eat healthy, you're not going to make it there. So He probably that you're going to eat healthy, you might do a little exercise, you're definitely going to get rest, and you're certainly going to drink. Those are the means that God has ordained to get you to that point of 90 years. Will God bring all of His children to Himself? Yes. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So what are the means of those children coming to Christ? Romans 10:14-15. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Why do we do evangelism? Because it's the means that God has ordained to bring His lost children to the cross. To bring the sheep who are lost to the Good Shepherd. This is a beautiful thing. Now you can stand back and say, well, I'm just not going to do it. Because I know that they're going to get saved anyway, so I'm just not even going to bother sharing the gospel because I don't enjoy it, or I'm too scared to, or, you know, it's not going to affect eternity anyhow. God's going to work it all out. And you can say that. And you would be wrong. You would be in sin. And you would miss out on the glorious blessing of sharing the hope of Christ and watching new birth occur. If there is one thing that we can learn from these doctrines of grace, I think it is what John Newton said in his last days. He was failing. His memory was going. Dementia was setting in. And in those last days, he said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. If you learn nothing else from the doctrines of grace, learn this. You are a great sinner. God is a great Savior. These doctrines expose our sinfulness, and they reveal the great glory of God. And they are indeed the most humbling of doctrines, because they strip us of any self-righteousness or any self-determination. They strip of us of any glory in saying, well, I chose God. I was good enough. I was smart enough. I was in the right place, born in the right family, born in the right nation. Born in the right era. It strips everything away from us. I didn't have any choice in when I was born and where I was born and to whom I was born. I didn't have any choice to what nationality I would be, what color my skin would be. And I didn't have any choice in my soul being awakened by the glorious grace of God. It strips self-righteousness and self-determination. These doctrines reveal the great God who is vast beyond all measure, a God who is big, a God of mercy, a God of grace, who is without injustice. These doctrines should cause us to be broken for those who are lost, because they are trapped in the curse of sin, and it has left them deaf and blind. It's left them dead. It renders them unable to hear the gospel and unable to see the Savior. So, without the Spirit of God intervening, it's like a deaf person trying to describe the tight harmony of a barbershop quartet. They can't understand it. They can't enjoy it. You can try and describe it to them, but they'll never grasp it. Or a blind person, as you try to describe the hues of orange streaking across a blue sky as the sun is setting in the horizon. They'll never get it. They won't understand it because they can't see it. Well, neither too can the sinner taste and see that the Lord is good unless the Lord first awakens his soul, gives him ears to hear and eyes to see. The doctrines of grace should drive us to our knees to praise God. To praise God that He would save such a sinner as I. It should cause us to plead with God for salvation for the lost. and to rest in His sovereign plan to save His children from their sins. Oh God, You have been merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know why, but I give You glory because You've saved me. My heart breaks for those who are still trapped in sin and death and blind. Oh God, awaken their souls. I plead with You. And it enables me then to trust. As a good and just God, He will work what is right. With all of this in mind, I think it would be inappropriate if I didn't close with a call to those who are lost to come to taste the goodness of the Lord. For those of you who do not know Christ, are not known by Christ, it's a call to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. So I want to close with a gospel call, the gospel call of the Lord to whoever will listen and to whoever will come. It's the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55. It says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love." May the words of our Lord ring in your heart and breathe life, that you would come and taste and see His goodness, that you would come and receive His steadfast love. Father, thank You for Your word and the gospel that is there this morning. And I thank You for Your sovereign hand and the working that You have done in our lives, that You bring grace and pour it on sinners such as I. And I pray, Father, this morning specifically for those who have not tasted and seen Your goodness. They do not know You and are not known by You. That this morning Your word would go forward, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would cut and pierce and divide asunder their heart, penetrating deep that they might not be able to forget the Word of God. That the start of life would occur, that the call would be effective, and that You would transform for Your honor and for Your glory. May today be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.